Well, you all know that today is Palm Sunday. It's the start of the most significant week in the Christian calendar. In fact, it's the remembrance of the most significant week in history. You know, every week we spend time taking communion, don't we? We celebrate every week the Lord's death. But the Christian calendar has Christian festivals in it, and they're important. The festivals were important to Jesus. Jesus went to Jerusalem specifically to celebrate the Passover. He went at different times to different festivals, and over the centuries the festivals have been important, and for us they're a reminder of our inheritance. I want to spend time today not looking just at Palm Sunday, but I want to look at all the days up to Easter Saturday. I won't speak anything about Easter Sunday, because that's for Andrew for next Sunday, and he's already given you a taster of what's going to be. But I want to look at this coming week, and I want to look at the time around the trial. I'm not going to get too involved with the trial of Jesus, but some of the events before and after, and some of the consequences of the crucifixion. Now, if you've been coming to the School of the Word for the first one, you know that we're reading through Matthew. And if you've been good little soldiers and done as you were asked and have started to read through Matthew, you will have noticed how much time the Gospel commits to this period between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And in fact, there are 6 chapters out of 28 that are committed to this one week. And it's quite amazing how many different stories, parables, teachings and activities took place in this one week. So I want to start and look at Palm Sunday. When I started to get this word, I always sort of do it probably when I'm out walking the dog or something, and the Lord will just pop something into my head. And as I started to think about Palm Sunday, the first thing that came into my head was an old hymn, "Ride On, Ride On in Majesty." And then the Lord gave me a scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. And it said this in Hebrews 12:2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And it struck me, you know, can you imagine what was going through Jesus' mind on that Palm Sunday? He's been brought, or he's sent for a donkey. The donkey's been brought to him, and there are crowds everywhere. They've got palm branches, and they're cheering, they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And, you know, you've probably been in situations where the crowd gets behind something, and you can't help really get carried away with it. Have you been to a live pop concert? I don't go to that many. I've been to one or two and I found them too noisy. But if you go to that, or if you go to a football match, and I'm not that into football either. But you know the way the crowd gets carried on with something that's happening? And it's almost like, you know, when something tumultuous is going to happen, the crowd all stand at once, don't they? And if you see to somebody, well, have you been to a pop concert? Well, no, I've heard the CD. No, have you been to the concert? Because the atmosphere is there and it gets alive and it carries you away. So Jesus is there and the crowd are cheering him. They're shouting for him and they're expecting something amazing to happen. And you can imagine that any ordinary man will get carried along in the excitement. And it would be easy to go with the flow. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew that in 7 days' time, that crowd that was shouting "Hosanna in the highest" would be shouting "Crucify him." They knew that the people in that crowd would go before the high priest and say, "Oh no, we saw him doing this, we saw him doing that." Crowds can be very fickle people. And Jesus would know when he got on that donkey that there would be the anguish of the cross. Jesus knew the pain that was about to happen. In John chapter 1 it said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is Jesus riding on a donkey. He's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in Matthew 26:39 it says, and going a little further, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It's the start today of Semana Santa. It's the start of Holy Week. And we've got Jesus full of mixed emotions. He's setting off on the most important week in history. He's being promoted as king. They're there, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. Scripture says the Son of David will come and be our Messiah. And this is the man. The crowd are with him. They're pushing him all the way. Of course, Jesus knew that he was going to come as king. But he wasn't going to come as the king that they wanted. He was going to come as the King of Heaven. Not the king that was going to trounce the Romans or quash the Sanhedrin. He was the King of Heaven. And he would do things in a different way. I mentioned a hymn, Ride On, Your Majesty. I read this. You know, I couldn't get to the end of it. I hope I can read it today without breaking down. But listen to these words. They're going to come up on the screen as well. I won't sing it to you. I know how to get the approval of the crowd. ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumph now begin, O captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty, the winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on in majesty, thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne expects his own anointed Son. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. Very emotional words to me, those. The hymn starts this wonderful reflection of Jesus on a donkey. He's in lowly pomp, the crowd are there, but he's bowed his head. And he's got this amazing ability to take difficult situations and bring everything for good. He took the pomp of the day and he accepted it with a wonderful meekness. But let's move on. Let's skip, if you like, five chapters of Matthew. And we come to the Thursday. We know it in the calendar as Maundy Thursday. And we come to the night of the Last Supper. We're very familiar with what happened that night. We're very familiar probably with some of the paintings and some of the pictures that have been done. And I want to look at the cup. In Matthew 26 and verse 27 it says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." This is a cup that we drink from every Sunday, and we do it in remembrance of him. But there were two cups. There were two cups. There was the cup of the communion wine. But let's read again Matthew 26. And it says in verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What's this cup? First of all, it's not the communion cup. It's not the wine to remember Sunday by Sunday. This cup is despicable. This cup is horrible. It's horrendous. There aren't words to describe this cup. It's a cup that's so despicable that Jesus would rather not drink from it. So firstly, what it isn't the wine of communion. Now it could be one of many things. It could be a description of something else. It could be Father. Please take this pain away. It could be, Father, send a squadron of angels to rescue me now. Or it could be Jesus contemplating all the sin of the world that would soon be laid upon him. And this cup, that's quite a nice cup, and there's nothing in it, but I won't imagine it, filled with something black, dank, horrible, stinking, and vile. Because it contains every sin ever committed. Every abuse that's taken place, every theft, the events of mass genocide, the rapes, the hurts, the deceits, the lies. There's little wonder that Jesus asked the Father if he could pass on this one. But Jesus knew, we read from the scripture, he said, who but for the joy set before him? We don't have the wonderful clarity of vision of the future that Jesus had. But Jesus knew that there was a joy. If you like, there was a light at the end of the tunnel. But he knew that that tunnel was dark and dirty, painful and dangerous. But he didn't shrink from his or shirk from his responsibility. He accepted the path that was laid before him. He went to the Roman court. He faced the Jewish leaders. And he faced it all with dignity. He was pushed and shoved up the hill to Calvary. And the soldiers stripped him of his clothes and laid him down against a wooden cross. Now the cup, of course, isn't a real cup. It's metaphorical. It's a picture. It's something to imagine. But imagine that this simple earthenware cup is brimming with all this filth, this grunge. I'm trying to find words to describe the horror of it. But every sin that you ever committed, every sin that you're committing right now, every sin that you will commit in the future, is in that cup. Precious. It might be the smallest little sin you can imagine. It might be just the sort of thoughts that went through my mind as that piece of metal the other day hit my finger. And I've got the scar to prove it. And you know, if you're really good and you say, ooh, ouch. But if you said something a little worse, then that little sin is in that cup. But it's also got the sin of Adolf Hitler and 6 million Jews. It's got the genocide of Biafra or Rwanda in it. And Jesus ended up drinking the cup of judgment. He bore on his cross the sin of the world. Now this is bedrock theological truth. As Christians, we can't get away from this truth. It's the truth that can make all the difference in your life and mine. To put it simply, Jesus drank your cup. Your cup that contains all your sin, past, present and future, Jesus took it and drank it. He took on himself the righteous judgment for your sin. He took on the judgment for your sin and mine. And what can be more amazing and more wonderful than that? That Jesus would die for that little curse word that you said when you stubbed your toe or banged your finger. Now looking the other way, what could be more amazing? That Jesus would take the sin of someone as horrendous as Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe, you name them. There have been horrible people out there. And if those people come to Jesus and confess their sin, then he is ready and willing to forgive them their sin and to drink their cup. Now we've often spoken in the past about the burdens we carry. This poor fellow's got quite a burden, hasn't he? I know that pastor has spoken in times in the past about the baggage conveyor at the airport. You know, we get to the airport and we want to unload all our baggage. But so often we run round the back then to see where it's got to. And we pick it up again. Because so often we feel comfortable carrying the extra weight. Now I have to tell you from personal experience that carrying extra weight is not good. I've managed to lose 35 pounds of extra weight. I'm still working on it. But it feels good to not carry, if you like, 17 extra bags of sugar. That's what it amounts to. 17 bags of sugar, it's unbelievable, isn't it? But it's far better to get rid of the burden. Let's carry on and look at the next few hours of Jesus' life. The last few hours of Jesus' life. Jesus agreed with the Father that it was his will, and he was prepared to do whatever the Father asked of him. They go from the Last Supper, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the betrayer comes and gives a kiss. And Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is a stab in the back for Jesus. Here's love in human form. Yeah? Jesus is love. And the betrayer approaches him and kisses him. We think of it as a greeting, don't we? We come in. Scripture tells us, Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. And Judas comes and greets Jesus with a kiss of betrayal. And in that moment he condemns Jesus to death. Jesus is taken from the garden. He's taken to a kangaroo court. There are trumped up charges. He's mocked. His beard is pulled out. He's flogged. He has a crown of thorns forced onto his head. Just as scripture said. And just as an aside, as I was looking through this and looking for my next scripture, my mind got distracted, as it often does. But I want to just say just this a little bit before I read the scripture. It was in 1947, a little boy stumbled upon a cave in a place called Kirbit Qumran, and he discovered what are now known to be the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found over many years in different places in that area. But 900 texts, mainly of the Hebrew Bible. And there is one book of the Bible which is almost totally intact from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the book of Isaiah. And so being me, I googled it and I found Isaiah 53 and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is the translation of it. Bear in mind, this was written at least 125 years before Jesus lived. It could have been 500 or 600 years. The scrolls go over a period of 400 or 500 years. But this is what it says. And it's actually interesting, before I say that, because as I read it through, it said in the notes of it, there is a thumbprint over part of this verse. That's how the scrolls were there, and perhaps this was one that had been put aside as one that wasn't quite perfect because of a mark. But there's a thumbprint over part of Isaiah 53. Maybe because somebody spent too much time reading it. It says this. But he is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The correction of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds he has healed us. And if we then look at it in the NIV, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now you might have noticed there's a slight difference. Because in the Dead Sea Scrolls it said, "He is wounded." And in the NIV it said, "He was wounded." But that just says to me, he was wounded for my sins, he is wounded for my sins, and he will be wounded for my sins. So moving on, Jesus has been tried and Pilate has handed him over to the Jews for crucifixion. And then perhaps the final indignity, he's forced to carry his own cross toward Golgotha, the place of the skull. And he carried his cross until the burden became too much for him. And Simon Cyrene gets commandeered to carry the cross. Now, one of my all-time favourite books is a book called The Divine Romance. Some of you have borrowed it from us. Our copy is getting quite tatty now. It takes a long time to get these books back when you lend them out. You have to try and remember who you last lent it to. But I want to paraphrase what Jean Edwards says in his book about the next hour or so of Jesus' life, the last hour of Jesus' life. So I paraphrase it to cut it shorter. So some of it's my work, some of it's his. It is an allegory. It is a suggestion of what happened, very much based on actual scripture. The scripture has in no way been changed, but the author's imagination has put a little bit to it. So you'll understand that as we move on. Then at the place of the execution, the cross was laid on the ground, and the crowd shouted, "On with it! Crucify him!" "Oh, you've no idea what shall be crucified this day," he whispered. The angels assembled ready for the task ahead. A soldier placed an iron spike against his wrist and raised an iron mallet with the other hand. The carpenter raised his hand slightly and time stood still. "Now," commanded the carpenter. The angels had been given full authority to search all the corridors of time past, present and future. One hurtled back to the beginning of man's life on earth and to an earlier Golgotha, and lifted Adam to himself, and thus brought all of mankind to the cross. An archangel called forward all governments, rules, dominions and principalities from all earth's ages. Time started to tick once more, and the mallet fell rapidly to the nail, but not before all the angels plunged their booty into the bosom of the young carpenter. The hammer smashed against the nail, and there in an instant was crucified the first man, Adam. Adam's race, the fallen self, all governments, principalities, powers, rule and dominions. Once again the soldier picked up a nail and pressed it into the other wrist. And once more the mallet was raised, and once more the Lord froze time. The angels collected the broken stones of the Ten Commandments, the sacred law from the mercy seat in the temple. They brought every ordinance that had ever been written, all rituals of worship, all observance of holy days, and even the Sabbath. Every rule, regulation, ritual, decree, ordinance had been gathered, and the angel again plunged his hoard into the bosom of Jesus. Time restarted and the hammer crashed down against the nail, and with it all law, all rules, all ordinances, all holy days and all ritual were crucified upon the cross of Jesus. The sky grew dark and ever more foreboding. What all present saw in the darkening sky were small drops of vast unholy things seeping through from unseen realms. For the angels were now on the darkest and most dreadful of their journeys. Across time and space they had flown into every year, hour and minute of human history. Into every village, town and city. Across plain and desert, even into the seas they plunged. As they rose they brought their dreadful cargo to Jerusalem. And as they arrived at Golgotha, the angels lifted their foul load and stepping into time, carrying every sin of every man and woman who ever had lived. They placed this vile, pulsating thing into the Lamb of God, who now became sin incarnate. All sin was now accumulated in one place, in Jesus, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And almost finally, The angels of light sped forward into the denizens of the deep and gathered together every demon and prince of darkness, bringing them to the Calvary. And so was crucified the prince of darkness and the kingdom of darkness. And the final things brought to the cross were the whole of visible creation. And so on the cross of Christ was crucified all things. And now death appeared before the cross and gurgled in an obscene roar. We meet again. And this, for the last time, the carpenter responded as death approached. Yes, death, for the last time. Now time began again, and the Son of Man cried with his last breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Death would think it had won, but slowly, relentlessly, the angel of death was drawn toward the still dead figure hanging upon the cross. At last his strength drained from him, and the angel of death screamed in horror and disappeared into the bosom of Jesus. And death himself did die. And so were crucified all things. Oh yes, there was one other thing placed upon the cross that day. You were crucified with Christ. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Today it's Palm Sunday. And almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode on a donkey at the start of the most significant week in history. You may look on Good Friday, as we call it, as a great tragedy, a day of torture and sacrifice. But in reality, it's the day when you were set free from sin and death. It's the day when all your sins were taken into the heart of Jesus and sacrificed on a cross. It's the day when your place in heaven was bought. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have to start to think outside our own little world. We have to start to think outside the time that clock up there that my watch says. We have to look at what happened when time stood still, when your sin and mine was taken and nailed to a cross. And today the question is, do you know Jesus? Have you been crucified with Christ? Have you made a 100% commitment to him? If you hold back, then in your case, Jesus died in vain. For me, I'm so glad that Jesus got on that donkey and with lowly pomp rode on to die, and that for me, I have been crucified with Christ.